Well, again, I'm going to read from the Bible that you have in the pew, so I'll be reading from page 782, but my comments are prepared from another translation, so if they don't quite match up with what is in the pew, you'll know why. Why don't we pray before we read the Word, shall we? Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day, for the evening, for the time now to gather together and worship again. Father, thank you. You are a good God. Not only that, you are a loving Father. And you care for us, giving us exactly what we need. And part of that process of giving us what we need and completing that work that you started in us is in the ministry of your word, by the power of your Spirit. So, Father, as we gather together this evening, it's not simply for intellectual interests that we gather, though there is certainly that. But we gather together because we want Christ and more of him. And we want him to be at work in our lives and even this evening, conforming us to his lovely image. So, Father, we pray that you'll do that. Father, we pray and ask that you'll give us ears to hear, hearts to listen, minds to absorb. And we pray that as you turn our attention to your word, we will see it as it is, your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, indeed, this is the word of the living God, and you are to give your attention to the reading of it. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In order to be struck by these verses, we, I think, have to remember something of the historical setting. For all intents and purposes, Israel was under the dominion of a country called Assyria. Of course, Jerusalem was trying to get out from under this country's domination, their control, They had tried many things and nothing seemed to work. They sought alliances, foreign alliances. They even tried a friendly alliance with Assyria, which is what really got them into the situation that they are now in. But humanly speaking, they could not outmaneuver Assyrian politics, nor could they outman Assyrian armies. But something strange was happening. God, through his prophet, had told his people that they no longer needed to worry about the Assyrians. Now, the obvious question is why? Why in the world, if Assyria is such a threat, are they no longer a cause for worry? Well, it was because the Assyrians would be overthrown by the Babylonians. But see, that created a problem in and of itself, didn't it? Because God also told them that the Babylonians would come and overthrow Jerusalem. And so it wasn't the Assyrians that they needed to worry about. It was the Babylonians who would eventually come to power. They would be the nation to worry about. And as a result, Jerusalem was in this very odd position, waiting to be taken into exile by the nation that would eventually overthrow the Assyrians, and yet, and here's the oddity, and yet be at the same time the recipients of prophecies like the one we have before us in Isaiah 55. Now, this prophecy is very interesting, not only for what it says, but for the way that it says what it says. For example, notice that chapter 55 opens with an invitation. It's an invitation for these people who are about to go into exile to come and experience, in their present circumstances, mind you, the best wine, milk, and wonderful food. In fact, the invitation is really to delight in abundance. Let me put it this way. They were being invited to delight themselves in the fatness of blessing. Now, if you listen carefully to what's happening here, you can actually hear Exodus imagery in these particular lines. What Israelite upon hearing these words would not have thought about the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, that deliciously delightful land that they were promised. In fact, I want you to know something. If you go to the end of the chapter, there's more of that kind of imagery, but there's additions. In fact, the chapter closes with really the new creation. The mountains and the hills are all singing. And instead of the thorn bush, what do you have? You have the cypress growing up from the ground. And it is just a delightful picture from beginning to end. But all of this prompts a question. Is this a cruel joke at Israel's expense? I want you to remember something. These people are about to go into captivity. Not immediately, it's coming. God has promised that. And yet they're being, in this chapter, invited to a land to experience a blessing, to delight in the fatness of the abundance of blessing. And it's all pictured here in these images that I've already mentioned. Now, the question is, again, how can we not think of this as something of a joke being played upon Israel? God, are you serious? How can you tell us this on the one hand and offer this on the other? What are you doing, God? I want you to know something. It's no joke. And so the question is, how do we understand this? Well, I think we need to remember a couple of things. We need to remember, for instance, that the Israelites were in captivity due to their sin. They were promised Babylonian captivity due to their sin. Their physical bondage was suggestive, if not outright, of the manifestation of the enslavement of sin that they were under. And as a result, they were experiencing, as I said, the curses of the covenant. And what is more, we realize that this invitation is an invitation to experience what? It's an invitation to experience the forgiveness of sins and to be clothed in righteousness. In other words, the invitation is a reminder that redemptive history and all its attending symbolism was always an invitation to come to the triune God and not only see him saved, but to be saved by him. And so to accept the invitation that comes at the beginning of the chapter will ensure a place in the new creation that comes at the end of the chapter, which means that the middle portion of this chapter, chapter 55, really deals with how these exiles and how these captives will move into that promise. That's really what we're dealing with when we break the chapter apart. Now, perhaps you're saying something like this. Well, that's all great, Pastor. Nice to hear how the Israelites were going to move into those promises. Nice to hear about their background, but we'd like to hear a word for us today. What about us? How are we going to enter into that new creation that you're talking about and that's mentioned in Isaiah? And the answer is this. It's in the exact same way. In fact, if you notice verse 5, you'll find yourselves there. Because if you are going to be in the new creation, you are going to be there because you have been blessed by the sure mercies of David that have come to rest upon Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we've been then engrafted into this picture by the same means of salvation, by the same person who obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening, I simply want to spend some time thinking about how to get from the invitation at the beginning of this text to the new creation at the end of this text. And so I want to work through it with that in mind. So the first thing I want you to notice is that we are offered an invitation which reveals our condition. An invitation which reveals our condition. Now, there's a striking thing to notice at this point. The gift itself is not so much in view here. It's given in symbols. It's the water, it's the milk, it's something to eat. You see what's happening here then. Instead of focusing attention entirely on the gifts, we're being introduced to the great giver of the gifts. And this is his invitation. And it's a very authoritative invitation. I mean, it's no nonsense, really. When you look at the invitation, when you read it, it jumps off the page at you. Let me read it to you, and I want you to listen for the words, "Come, come." Listen again. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Clearly, an invitation and a very powerful one. And we immediately notice some things. I want you to just notice several things about this invitation and the nature of what's being said here. The first is this. I want you to notice something about the nature of the invitation. We often think about an invitation in terms of, you know, a request. Please come. We would like you to come and attend our wedding. And you know, there's always that. If you can't, we totally understand, but you better have a good excuse. But no. Ha ha ha, you know, but we'd like you to be there. It's a request. This is not that kind of invitation. This is more like a subpoena, a summons. You know, one of those, if you don't come, we'll send the police to get you. It's got power behind it. It's got force. It's got authority. That's the kind of invitation that we find here in the text. The second thing that we need to notice about this invitation is the way it affects us. It has a way of affecting us, doesn't it? It probes us. It scrutinizes us. How so? Well, let me deal with two further questions under this particular point. First, it asks us a question. And here's the question, and I want you to consider it yourselves because it's very important. It asks the question, are you really thirsty for the drink that's being offered? And are you really hungry for the food the abundant food that is being held out to you. The obvious question that we need to ask ourselves is this: what is the bread and what is the drink that God is offering? Verse 3 tells us, "The bread and the drink are the sure mercies of David." They are the sure mercies of David. These are the blessings of the covenant secured by the covenant head. Now, think about this question. To whom, then, are these questions addressed? Well, they're addressed, obviously, to the Israelites, aren't they? And here they are, oppressed by Assyria, ready to be taken into exile by Babylon. And God is asking them, are you thirsty and are you hungry for these spiritual blessings which can be obtained, had through the covenant head? I want you to think about that question. I'm reminded of a story in the Gospels. Do you remember the one? It's very famous. It's the account of the four friends who are carrying the paralytic. And they take their friend to Peter's mother-in-law, her house. And Jesus is there. He's healing. And they can't make their way into the house, and so they make their way up onto the roof, and they dig down through the roof. And you know how that goes. Peter's mother-in-law looked at him and said, "You're going to fix that, right?" That kind of thing. And okay, that's all right. You don't have to laugh. No worries. They lower him down through the roof. These friends lower the paralytic down through the roof. The problem is obvious. And Jesus looks at the man on the mat, lowered down through the ceiling, and he says this: "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And we want to say, "What? Wait a minute. Whoa, time out. Wait a minute. Does Jesus not get it? We didn't go through all of this work to get this man, our friend, on top of the roof in order to dig a hole in the roof, lower him down through so that Jesus could forgive him his sins. Doesn't Jesus recognize that the obvious need is a physical one and not a spiritual one?" And you see, that's the way the Israelites might have felt. "God, are you serious? That's really nice. Spiritual blessings are good. But can't you see that our obvious need is a geographical one? You've just told us that we're going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians." Well, let's talk about spiritual blessings some other time. Let's talk about geography now. That's the sense of what we're here reading, I think. And yet, God asks them, nonetheless, "Are you thirsty for the living water? And are you hungry for this bread that I'm offering?" And you see how this has a way then of checking our own spiritual temperature. It asks us, are we hungry? No matter what our current situation may be, it asks us, are you thirsty? No matter what's happening in our lives, that's really the first question. It asks us the question that's very probing: are you thirsty for these blessings and are you hungry for them? The second question drives the point even home further. It asks, what are you buying lately? If you hunger and thirst for spiritual blessings which are free, then why are you weighing out silver for that which is not bread that will last? In other words, why do you spend money on what will not satisfy? You see, that's really the question that's being asked to these Israelites. Why do you chase that which will ultimately leave you empty? Why are you drinking and eating those things that will not satisfy you? And that's the question confronting us as these first two verses come to a close. And the fact of the matter is, I want you to know this, the fact of the matter is there's no good answer, there's no good excuse for Israel. And you need to know something. There is no good excuse for us either if we're not buying that which is free and we're not hungering and thirsting for that which does not cost a thing. It's at this point that the invitation takes something of a turn. It's almost as if, in the middle of verse 2, God takes Israel by the shoulders, and he looks them squarely into the eye, in the eye, and he shakes them, and he says to them, "Listen to me carefully." The words "listen carefully" are the same words in Hebrew that would be translated woodenly like this: "Listen, listen." You know, it's a Hebraism. It's that heaping up of one word to create the emphatic, and that's what's happening here. Listen, listen. The obvious emphasis is on what? Listen to me, listening. This is a point you can't afford to miss. And in telling them this, God takes us back to the previous ideas of eating and drinking. And we're told in verse 2 to eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. He's literally saying delight yourself in fatness, in blessing, in abundance. Let me put it like this. God is holding out to Israel all the mercies that he promised to David. And they're free. Now you can picture Israel, can't you? At this point you can picture them, because this is the way God describes them. You can picture them saying, "Amen, amen, good stuff." Pulling out their money bag, getting in there and counting out the silver that they need as they walk away to buy something worthless. Something that does not satisfy. Something that will not ultimately slake the thirst. You see, that's the picture here. To use the idea of C.S. Lewis, they would rather go on creating mud pies than have a holiday at sea. But I want you to know, and we can look at Israel, and it's fascinating and it's challenging, but I want you to know something. We can look at them all evening long, but we've got to get to this question. What are you buying? What are you reaching into the silver bag and buying? What are you purchasing with your life and all that you have? What are you investing in that will not ultimately satisfy? You got to be asking yourself that question. Having described Israel's condition by way of invitation, that leads us to the second point. In order to enter the new creation, we must secondly enter through the sure mercies of David. Now, what are the sure mercies of David? Well, they are the way in which we make it to the new creation. Fair enough. But think about it a little deeper. There are two ways that we might think about the sure mercies of David. First of all, we might speak about their historical veracity. In other words, these promises were made to David in history and brought to completion, brought to fulfillment in Christ. And what is more, God said, the fulfillment of these promises will come about in history because he is faithful to his covenant. This is God's plan of salvation. This is the gospel of God. And if we go back through the scriptures, we'll discover that the sure mercies of David are there given to David himself, for instance, in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and so on. They're there in Psalm 89 and so forth. These promises concern the establishment of David's house forever. A son of David would sit on the throne forever, the throne of David. And all of these promises could be summed up as the sure mercies of David. But if we've been paying attention, if we've been paying attention, it depends on how long it's been since you've read through the book of Isaiah, and maybe you don't even need to read through the book of Isaiah again to have this click when I say it, but if you've been paying attention, you'll notice a subtle thread, and that subtle thread throughout the Isaiah prophecy is that these promises to the house of David will be fulfilled in God's servant. Because the servant is the son of David. You may have noticed that in your reading. I'll give you just a few examples. In Isaiah 49:7, kings and princes will bow low to the servant. In Isaiah 52:13-15, the servant will be high and lifted up. 53:12, he'll have a portion with the great. The servant is the one upon whom the sure mercies of David would come to rest. And we see that in the New Testament. If you go to Acts chapter 13, let me just start our reading in verse 32. And just listen for this, and I'll emphasize the point when we get there, but it says this, verse 32, Acts 13. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. Now listen to it. Here it is. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of God. He is the one upon whom the sure mercies of David rest. He is the inheritor. And Isaiah 55 proclaims the historical reality of that. But there's a second way in which the gift is presented in this text, and it's an applicatory fulfillment of these promises. Now, notice this. If we come near, this is verse 6, if we come near to God, he will make an everlasting covenant with us according to the sure mercies shown to David, which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. If the covenant is made with the house of David, and even more specifically with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is David's greater son, then how are we able to be a part of this everlasting covenant and experience these sure mercies of David? And the answer is this. It is by our union with the servant who is the son of David. Now, this leads to the third point I want to share with you. How do we enter into this covenant? How do we enter into this covenant? The answer we find in chapter 55 is the same answer we find throughout the New Testament. It's we must believe and repent of our sins. Now, I want you to see that there are some terms in this particular chapter that drive us back to the servant. I want you to see how that happens. For example, take the word seek. Take the word seek. It has the idea of coming with commitment. Now the question is, to whom are we to come? And the answer is in the text. We are to come to him, that is God, while he is near. If you were an Israelite, your ears would have pricked up at that point, that word near. What about it? Well, that word near, you could not think about that without thinking about the Goel, the near kinsman, who is able to redeem you in your distress. You know, if you know the story of Ruth, you know what a near kinsman is, a Goel, a kinsman redeemer, someone who can redeem you out of your distress, your trouble. Boaz was such a kinsman redeemer. The point is this. We are to come with commitment to the one who is near, to the one who is able to redeem us from our distress, from our sin. And this is obviously the servant. But in coming to him, says the chapter, there are entailments. What are those entailments? Well, for instance, in verse 7, we must forsake our way and forsake our thoughts. Why? Look at verse 8. Because his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, and the point is clear, isn't it? To be a sinner is to be entirely different from God. But if we come to the Redeemer, and in doing so, we turn our thoughts away from our thoughts and turn them to his thoughts and turn our ways away from our ways and turn them to his ways, we will find pardon and forgiveness for sin. You see how this happens? We are again driven back to the servant. Servant who was pierced for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions, the one we read about in Isaiah chapter 53, if we've read through the book of Isaiah recently. It is the servant, the Goel, in whom we find pardon. All we have to do is approach him, forsaking our ways and forsaking our thoughts, and turn to him, draw near to him, and we'll find pardon. You see, that's a wonderful thing, but here's the only problem. we won't do it. We won't do it. I mean, if you've been paying attention to that early part of the chapter, what will we do? We'll open up the silver bag while we shake our heads, affirming God, telling him those sure mercies of David are sure. And then we'll count out our silver and we'll buy what will not satisfy. And we'll eat what will not last. We won't come. Despite the fact that the mercies are free and they're sure, we won't come. So what are we to do? Well, this leads us to the fourth point I want to share with you this evening. And it's this. God effectually calls us. God effectually calls us. Notice verses 11 and 12. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. This verse is clear and it's beautiful. Just as the rain and the snow effect their purpose, so too does the word of God. Now, I want you to understand something of great importance, something that will minister to your soul, something that is absolutely delightful. I want you to understand that the word of God that is directly in view here, the word of God, the summons of the Father that is in view here, is not the subjective, efficacious element that we think of when we think of the Spirit's work in our lives. If we're focusing on that subjective element, then it's perfectly correct to talk in that way. But I want you to know something. This text is not speaking in that way. It's speaking in a more objective manner. It's speaking of the call of the Father. And if you look in 1 Corinthians 1:9, you'll find that the call is ascribed to God the Father. And that call is made efficacious by the Holy Spirit who brings it to bear upon our lives. And so we have that conscious response because of that subconscious work of the Spirit. And you say to me this, okay. What's the big deal? Let me put it like this. What's the pastoral payoff? Well, I'll tell you what it is. If we rightly present the effectual call of God, the irresistible summons of God as coming from the Father, then we realize that the Father is immediately calling us into a relationship with himself through union with his Son according to the efficacious power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this understanding of the call as coming from the Father means that the Father wants me. It means that he wants us. You say to me, I still don't get it. Okay. How many of you ever believed in your life? You don't have to show me your hands. I don't want to know. How many of you have ever believed in your life or have known people who have believed in their lives that the Lord Jesus Christ obviously loved them? He came to die for them, but they weren't so sure about the Father's love. The Father loved them, but it was maybe only because the Son said, Father, look what I did for them. And so there was a little bit of arm twisting that took place, and the Father kind of says, oh, okay, I'll love them because of you. You see, this sets, and there are so many texts like this sets redemption within the scope and purpose and plan of the triune God. It helps us to understand that the Father indeed wants us. And if we understand this text, and especially the new text, then we must understand that the word that is like the rain and the snow which water the earth is like the word of God that summons us into a relationship with his Son. I want to add something at this point that will show that a positive way in which we might think about this. It's in verses 11 and 12. The imagery is of the earth being watered, but more than that, it takes us back to the opening of the text, and the idea of thirst and bread are there. And the water comes from heaven so that the bread can be furnished and supplied to those who are eating it. But I want you to think about the imagery. In the opening verses, we were being asked this question, are you thirsty and are you hungry? And the implication, as I had been arguing, was that we're not. Why? Well, because we're sinners. And because we'll buy that which does not satisfy and that which does not slake our thirst. And as I've been challenging you to think about yourselves and the way you listen and what it is that you hunger for, this verse, these last couple of verses come to us, and it's as if God is saying this. It's as if he's saying, my word will supply what was lacking in you. I will call you with an irresistible call brought to bear upon your lives by the working of my Holy Spirit. And you will not only want to come, but you will come. And you will embrace my ways and my thoughts, and you will delight in them. And then the Father says this, he says this, when this happens, the cypress is growing up instead of the thorn bush, verse 13. And what's he saying? He's saying this, he's saying, in you, the curse will show itself to have been reversed. And you taste this now in Jesus Christ. You taste it in Jesus Christ, the one upon whom God would have us fix our gaze. And so what better thought can I leave you with than this? Fix your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him are the sure mercies of David. And if you stand in him, those same mercies are yours. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the great delight of gathering together and worshiping you. Father, bless us as we have gathered in this place. Bless us, Lord, as we have heard your word. Remind us that, Father, remind us of a couple of things. Remind us that we belong to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us that our failures are not ultimate. They're just proof of our fallen condition. But remind us that our desire to think your thoughts after you and to live according to your ways are evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives. Remind us of that continually. Father, as we depart from this place, we pray that you'll take what we've done this evening and that you'll be at work in us, bringing us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.